Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, January the 7th, 2018. Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification. The sermon today, the trip-free testimony of truth. The point? On some paths there are all sorts of places where you can trip. In this path, the highway of holiness, there is a provision for stability, strength, direction, and clarity. The trip-free testimony of truth. It doesn't say the trial-free. It says the trip-free in the sense of being tripped up. We're going to be looking at the testimony of truth. We've been looking at the fact that the testimony of truth has that character, but the testimony of truth is our topic. Truth. It's written, a threefold cord is not easily broken. One cord, yes, it may fray. Two, bound together, yes, they may have a certain strength, but a triple cord has a self-reinforcing strength. A triple cord. So let's have a look at a triple cord of testimony from a number of important people concerning Christ. For example, James, a brother of Christ. Let's have a look in James to see the sort of thing that he is saying after his conversion, of course, in this case. He has a very stern voice with which he can speak. Chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor? And so on. You get the feeling that James speaks his mind. He doesn't fuss about. He doesn't go in for fancy phrases in order to watch the psychic sensitivities of a sensitive audience. James, a brother of Christ. His testimony. What testimony? James was one of the most prominent leaders in the early Christian church. The brother of Christ who had known him at this age and at that age and the other age in this strife and this problem and this difficulty. Known him. What does it start with, James? James, a bondservant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to say about a brother, a slave of him, voluntarily. So we're finding that James is quite a testimony. As a matter of fact, if we look at John 7, we'll see that it was not always so. As with every one of us, there was a time when we were not converted. And with James, there was a time when he wasn't. And to see about that time, we look at John 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. We didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Just get that. When God came to earth as a man, murder was in mind for a long time. He did not fit. And if some people say Christ doesn't fit into their lives, that's very understandable. He doesn't fit because shoe, like a vast stone in your shoe, sin doesn't give him the place. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So there we are. There's Christ, there are his brothers, there's the household, and the feast is coming up. What are they all going to do about it? Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. The tone. Listen, brother, why don't you go from here and let everybody see all these things that you are doing? Mockery. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Show yourself. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Show yourself. Fling it into them. Give them an entree. Make an impact. Be up there. Be with it. Mocking and mocking and mocking. Oh, you so great one. Make a display. Make yourself an exhibit. Why don't you? Why don't you go up to the feast? For even his brothers did not believe in him. With them as with us, there was a time when we had not come to an act of faith. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. If you love the world and walk in its ways, it'll love you. It'll be ready for you. But verse 7, Christ explains the difference. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify it that its works are evil. You go to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come. His time came in a little while, but it wasn't then. There is a time. There's a time when we're ready, and there's a time when we're undergoing preparation, like an athlete or a soldier. There's a time when we're poised and prepared by the Lord, and there's a time when we're not. There's a time to learn, and there's a time to show. We have to wait on the Lord for anything we have to do to make sure it's well timed. God is marvelous in timing the amazing work of the genes in our bodies. Everything has to be timed. This has to be related to that and a thousand other things, and the input stuff has to be matched to the output stuff, and the output stuff has to be matched to where it's needed. It all has to be time, time, time. Time is of the essence. So that James, who was capable of that mockery of his brother, and I know what it's like to have mockery of a brother, that James became a slave of Jesus Christ. What sort of a testimony is that? But not only James, his brothers. Brothers differ, as you may be able to reflect. Some may be hot-headed, some slow and dignified, some sparky and bright, some vivid and graphic, some mixed up and confused. But these brothers, whatever their temperaments, believed. And one of the most severe sounding became one of the leaders of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, the brothers of Christ, a testimony to truth. Who else but the mother and Joseph could have seen so much on which to base a judgment? But what about Peter? Here was a man capable of swearing like a machine. When he was confronted after Christ's arrest, having been rebuked for trying to use a sword to protect Christ, which in a sense was a loyal action, and probably being confused because Christ had said, put up your sword. In his confused and upset state, what does that tell us? If even Peter could be confused and upset at that early stage, we need to watch it that we don't get confused and upset. How do you get confused and upset? Because something you took for granted is not so. That's one of the best ways to get confused and upset. You're surprised. like a tennis player. Somebody has just read through his strategy, is handling it very nicely. What shall I do? I'm playing now. And so Peter was confused and started swearing. You are one of them. I don't... You know, deleted signs all along. So Peter was outspoken. He was inclined to say his mind and to make it abundantly clear. Peter, as he was in the presence of Christ, during the dynamic of Christ's powerful healing and speaking ministry, was asked, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ," said Peter, "the Son of the living God." "My Father has shown this to you," said Christ. He was a man who spat it out, opened up his heart, allowed the tongue to have access to his heart, and the tongue to speak to the ears that listen. Nothing withdrawn about the Peter, who with John later on, after Christ had been resurrected, was confronted by the priests. "Stop speaking in this name of Jesus Christ," they said, throwing in a whipping or so here and there, just to make the point felt, shall we say. "Stop speaking in the name of this Christ." Remember, they could have the power with their soldiers and the consent of the governor to kill. And what did Peter and John say? "Rather it be right in the sight of God to obey you," whom he described as murderers, incidentally, to them face, to their face, "to obey you rather than God. You work it out." Now, that I think is fairly clear. He is giving them no dignity whatever in the face of their attacking the source of all dignity. He is not afraid to get past the glitter and the silk of power. And what does Peter say? What does he do? He is addressed by Christ. "When you are turned around," said Christ to the sinning Peter, "strengthen the others." Here was a man whose weakness was volatility, whose strength, once it was gained, was wonderful, whose courage was undoubted, and who once fixed on the rock was like a fixture. Peter, chosen of Christ in that sense. His testimony is added to the testimony of truth. And he weathered every storm thereafter, as the church was persecuted on many, many sides. What about a third testimony of truth? What about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul? How? Well, this way. First of all, Paul describes himself as an insolent man. I don't know how often I've ever heard anybody say, "I was an insolent man." I'm not used to people saying that. They might say I was a depraved man or a wicked man, but insolent. In other words, he was pretty feisty. He threw around his power. He had respect for nothing that got in his way. He was sent by the priesthood to collar the Christians, to chain the Christians, to bring the Christians back as prisoners. To scourge the Christians. Why not? Weren't they Christians following this Jesus of Nazareth they've been wanting to murder for ages? Paul describes himself in very rum terms, the chief of sinners. He said, "I was chosen so that it could be shown how deep the Lord could go to dig somebody up. I was that somebody." Paul then was converted. One day walking along the road to Damascus, a light hit him. It was like an electric shock in its intensity, in its immensity. but different in that it had an illumination inside it. That light carried information. And the information, Saul. He used to be called Saul before his conversion. Saul! Why are you persecuting me? You persecute Christ's children, you're persecuting him. Does a mother have her son tortured and look on and say, oh, well, I'm glad it isn't myself? Hardly. Why are you persecuting me? Sharp kicking against the pricks. At this moment, it was shown that another man was receiving a concurrent vision. Vision to Paul, vision to the other man. And the other man was being shown about Paul, what he must do. So Saul, as he then was, is taken to this man, and his conversion is completed there. Saul then goes immediately about Damascus preaching Christ. He was in such danger from the response, from the reaction, that a house on the wall had him put in a basket and lowered down so he could escape from the city with his life. Paul then went on to a massive amount of healings, power, preaching, the formation of churches in Europe, Thessalonica, Colossae, all over the place, churches everywhere. Churches in what was then known as Asia, which was part of Turkey. Paul was a fabulous distributor of the gospel and an institutor of churches. He wrote letters, which had become, in the New Testament, a large part of it. He was in journeyings often. He was often left shipwrecked in the sea. He was often whipped with the 39, just one short of 40, which verged on death. He had a lot of this. In Philippi, when there was a resurgence against him, he was in the prison, and he and his co-worker were singing hymns in prison after a whipping. The prisoners heard, and there was an earthquake. God was cooperating with Paul so closely in healings and help, in speech and answers, in dealing with difficult situations, in endurance, in quality of life, that it seemed to some necessary to kill him, but it seemed to God necessary to keep him, and he did. So Paul says to the prisoner, we're all here, we haven't escaped. Thinking of the jailer. At a time he could have run off. But no. The man says, what must I do to be saved? His life had a compelling significance, an obvious reality. And Paul was experiencing in his own heart the power of God to meet every exigency, including the horror of a shock, such as when he didn't meet a fellow worker at a given place. You can come to lean almost on somebody. The worker wasn't there. Paul felt the tremendous depth of it. Here you are in this vast nation. Murder is more likely than anything else on their minds, or whippings or whatever. And my co-worker isn't here. But he got over that. And God comforted him. And he strengthened him. And he says, I was strengthened with the comfort with which I in turn can then comfort you. I know what comfort's like. He comforted me. I'll comfort you. Paul was continually strengthened, always reinforced, and put to the test. We've got to realize that pain and suffering is not an ultimate calamity. Look back on your life. Weren't there times when you received a setback, a smack, smiting of some kind to your psyche, to your soul, to your strength, to your mind, to your prospects? And yet you were strengthened. In my Christian life, I can see that is almost a norm. You are strengthened and the dip tends to become less. Not that then the Lord lets you get big-headed about your spiritual life, because then when you've been traveling along so nicely for so long, suddenly a massive wave comes in front of you, 90 feet high. You wonder what the hydraulic mechanics of that will be on your body. You are suddenly shocked out of your complacency. You realize you're trusting in the living God to give a lively answer to a languishing situation. And Paul had that again and again and again. He was put through so many extraordinarily challenging situations. It wasn't made easy for the teacher's pet. Not at all. As Paul says, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, these workers that are working to all conditions, but you are strong. To the present hour, with both hunger and thirst, we're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And Paul goes on to say how he has loved them and looked after them, and it's his commission and he's glad to do it. But let there be no doubt of his sincerity, of his trials, of the outcomes through the power of Christ. Paul then, through the Spirit of God, experienced in the name of Jesus Christ, to whom he was dramatically converted, as I was noting, with that vast light containing Christ's meeting and speaking with him. And in that name of Christ, Paul got to know Christ, because the promises and the power of Christ were mediated to him, just as they were mediated to the disciples in the physical presence of Christ. Paul came to know him, and he was able to say that now, having fought the good fight, he was able in triumph to come to Christ, for whom, he said, a crown of righteousness is prepared. Donated righteousness. Someone gives you a million. Well, you got a million. You don't have to work for it. Though you should be working as a matter of your own ethics. That gift, the crown of righteousness, the crown itself is made of solid gold, as it were. That is to say, the gift of Christ is what constitutes your crown. It is not a crown that you have purchased. We're given a status freely in Christ. That's one side. That's salvation. We're given a state on the other side. That's sanctification. That's working out your salvation. The one lets you in. The other gears you up. You're let in by justification. Your sins are pardoned. Christ stands in your stead. He is just. His justice covers you by his condemnation for you. But then you're given the making and molding of your Christian character, called sanctification, which means making holy. And that is wrought by Christ, and Paul experienced that profoundly. And the crown of righteousness is a gift which comes, for of course, sin has wages. If you get into the world and the world loves you, you get wages, and they're death. So that's the payment made, all done, one check for death. There you are, sir. But the gift of God is eternal life. Anything which has you as part of the gift is just idolatry. You are not part of the gift. You are the receiver of the gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Paul experienced all these things, all these tests. Just about any perversion of the gospel you could wish for, he had to be ready to answer, to challenge, and to correct. So there we've got a threefold cord. James and the brothers of Christ, Peter and his testimony, Paul and his testimony. These three together, very different personalities entirely. people with access to enormous amounts of information about this Jesus Christ, right from his early times. People who could note his response and action under many, many circumstances. They all have one accord. So we've been looking at the triple chord. Now we look at the bite of the night. There's some people whose vested interests, for whom what they value in this world, are threatened by Christ. If you're doing your stuff, doubtless you too will become a threat to some people, whether to their pride or their dignity or whatever other imagination they may live for and live by. We turn to John 19. The bite of the night. Well, the dark hours. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Well, that was just a little thing. I mean, there's some question about this fellow, so let's give him a good whipping, tune him up a bit. Lovely. Take you near the point of death and just, you know, a preliminary, have a cup of tea, have a scourging. Hope you enjoy it. The soldiers twisted the crown so they mock him as well. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him for the hands. They smacked his cheeks. And you can imagine what rough, tough people would be like when they give a lot of smackings of your cheeks. "Behold, I am bringing him out. You may find no, I find no fault in him," says the judge. He comes out looking ridiculous. A tragicomic. A crown of thorns. A purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." But I want to come to that later. So when they saw him, the priests, "Now we've got him!" Their faces twist with delighted anticipation of digging him in the ribs and getting him out of this world so that we can continue in it more happily. Isn't that nice for us? "Crucify him," is the message they give to the judge who has just said, "I find no fault." So there's another testimony. The Roman judge says, "I find no fault." The priests who allege they are serving the same God say, "Crucify him," and repeat it. "We have a law," they say. Well, that's nice for them. "And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." That's like coming up to someone newly qualified as a doctor and said, "Look, this fellow is calling himself a doctor. And we have a law that if any set one calls himself a doctor who can't operate, he's a menace, must be killed." There's something missing there. Oh, yes. "But what if he is a doctor? What then?" "Oh, well, if he's a nuisance, get rid of him anyway. Make use of the opportunity, you know." Yeah, that's clever living. That's worldly living. Never miss a trick. Therefore, when Pilate heard that, he was more afraid. "Where are you from?" he says to Christ. Jesus gave no answer. "Are you not speaking to me?" Verse 10. "Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus, with the imperturbability of truth, courage, and character, says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." This is not an accident, this is an incident. Divinely moved. "Therefore," said Jesus, "the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Under the scrutiny of God, this imposing event has occurred. That power has been given to you as a trust." Poor Pilate. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. There is a testimony. Pilate, the judge, was trying hard to find a way to release Christ without disadvantaging himself too much. And so the Jews come along and say, seeing him wavering perhaps, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend, implying that since Christ is a king, therefore Caesar, the king of the emperor in the Roman Empire, would regard it as competition. He'd regard this as an uprising. He'd come and stamp on the nation and subdue it. They were afraid that he might misunderstand what sort of king. But it was sure on the evidence that this king refused to let people fight physically for him. I repeat, this king refused to let people fight physically for him. He would rather literally die. Freedom was crucial. You can't love without freedom. You can't love because you've got some sort of an electric works going through some sort of an insert. You can only love if you're free. Otherwise, it's not love. It's just programmatic consistency. And being free and wanting freedom, working in love. What if somebody says, I would like to propose to you, Marjorie, I am very much in love to you. There is something in me which says it. Excuse me while I charge that battery. Yes, I am feeling even more in love with you. How ridiculous. Love is free. Love requires freedom. And Christ is not interested in anything without love. You can give your body to be burned, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, but if love isn't in you, it's useless. You're not a hero. You're just a mistaken, confused fool. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate heard that little argument, they're going to say that I betrayed my employer. Are they, if I let Christ go, well, that's another matter. Away with him, they cry, verse 15. Crucify him. Get into action. Let's have something that acts. Shall I crucify your king? Says Pilate. The priest answered, We have the priests. No king but Caesar. The priests of God, whose living is to expound, expose, and teach and exhibit the things of God at any cost. Because they are true, the basis and destiny of everything, the priests, saving their skins, denying their profession, polluting what their alleged conversion is all about, say, we have no king but Caesar. So God's been dismissed, has he? Yes, he was being dismissed at that time, but what hypocrisy. What passion was necessary with absolute betrayal and treachery to get rid of this Christ, this competition, this master, this man that the whole world is following. We'll get nowhere. They used to sell the high priesthood, by the way, for money. They'd lose a lot. So Pilate gave way. So there's another sort of testimony. The bite of the night. The bite of the night. Let's look then at some of the reactions as we look at these aspects. First of all, there's the action of Pilate himself. Incorruptible until it costs too much. Absolutely convinced and willing to go a long way to plead with the people, even to say, behold the man, to lead him out as if he might evoke pity. But there is no pity. There is no pity. And it's a pity to have to say it, but for 1900 years, the Jewish nation paid for its lack of pity. What pity did Hitler have for 6.5 million of them? It wasn't a racial matter, it was a national matter. Israel did it, and Israel suffered. But God is merciful and said over and over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, I will bring you back. I will bring back a remnant. Those who persecuted you, you'll get the stuff themselves. The things will change. In the end, I'll bring you back. I'll give you victories. I'll give you wars where you are the victors. I will protect you. I will deal with you. And I will convert you at last. And that's the next step in history to come. The next big step. But Pilate, he went with the mob. Which teaches us, if everyone around you, including professional people that you respect because of their learning, their position, their expertise, but not because of their spirits and their hearts and their convictions and their religion, if all around you, promotion depends on your conformity to what this world wants. You can see from what's happening in this world what it wants. It would appear that Putin wants Russia, if not the ruler of the world, to be a very substantial and respected power, and Kim wants much the same. And in China, it appears that their man wants much the same. He's gathering power even over the police, one of the latest additions to his array of powers. And now there's being exposed more and more of the military force of this China. It's submarine power. Just the way Hitler did, just the way Kim's doing, just the way the dictators and tyrants all throughout history have done. There's nothing new. That's what the world is like. They're the dictators that get in power. However amiable they may be as persons and individuals, what they endorse in their philosophy, in their power, in their ambitions, in their purpose, whether it be for themselves or their nation or anything else, using force and tyranny, cruelty and the removal of freedom. This country in Australia is no saint in that connection. We are busy removing more and more of the liberties of speech. Say those things about those people and you will be fined, educated. Hey, wasn't that what they were doing in China years ago? Re-educating people. Wasn't that what they called it? Are we going to start that ourselves? Good learners, aren't we? Our freedom is under vast challenge. We have got to be prepared to stand up. Not be culturally conditioned. Be by Christ positioned in certainty, stability, and ultimate security on the rock. And so Pilate followed the crowd. What else? Not just Pilate, but the crowd itself. Theirs was a testimony. Behold the man! I find no fault in him! What will I do with this Christ? Crucify. The crowd has been stirred up by the priests. They are used to showing respect to the priests, and the priests are becoming used to ignoring the purity and power and reality of God. They are doing a religion, not walking with God. An infinite difference. And so the priests are impassioning the people, and the people are being impassioned by the priests. As it says in Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means. What are you going to do in the end of it? There's a mutual crack. There is a decline, as it were, in a mountain which suddenly becomes subterranean. There's a fall, an immense fall. The crowd is conducted by leaders. Leaders who are filled with treachery as a lake with water. What about Caiaphas? You know nothing at all, he says after the resurrection of Lazarus. You know nothing at all. This Christ must die. That's how you and I can live. That's more important, isn't it? So we see the sinister, succulent seduction by the power of the high priests. And we have to watch for the devil because he's a master salesman. And so we come finally to the exhibit of the day. Behold the man. He's showing them Christ whipped, mocked, reduced to protoplasmic smithereens, you might almost say. Socially mocked, horrendously mistreated, bloodied. Behold the man. To all of them, whatever they were, to all of us, whoever we are, the same word is there. Behold the man. There he is. That's what he's done. That's what he's like. That's what his testimony is. That's how he's confirmed it. That's how it fits for the Old Testament. This is the thing that had to happen. This is what was prophesied, as Peter pointed out at Pentecost. These are the things which were prescribed. Behold the man. Look at him. Consider him. What are you going to do with him? Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ. We do behold indeed the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And we praise thee for his grace, purity, loyalty, endurance, loving kindness, mercy, pity, power, endurance, sacrificial splendor, marvelous empirical exhibition in raising the dead and being raised on time after 3 days at the date required. And we ask thee, O Lord, to bless our hearts with his presence, with his power, with his grace, that we might be disciples of whom it is said, well done. Amen.